Well, if you might remember the story in Genesis, Moses was walking one day up on the mountain of God, of Horeb, and he heard a voice call to him, "Hey, Moses!" And Moses replied, "Here I am." And God said to him, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I relate to Moses as we come to our text in Philippians this morning. The passage before us, to me, is very, very holy ground. I feel like I should take off my shoes and hide my face, because the text today reveals to us the very character and nature of God in an amazingly clear fashion. Jesus reveals to us a God that is very hard for us to imagine. We're in the heart of Paul's word to the Philippians in chapter 2, and if we talked about in recent weeks, there are two problems in Philippi that concerned Paul while he was in prison in Rome. There was external pressure coming from Nero, who demanded that all Roman citizens bend the knee to him as Kyrios, as Lord. The believers in Philippi are beginning to suffer for their faith as they seek to live for God in a pagan world. Paul fears that they will retreat, that they will shrink back, and that it will hinder the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of their heavenly citizenship and implores them to stand fast, to strive together as a group of soldiers going into a battle, or as an athletic team going into competition. He hopes to encourage them by his own example of suffering, which is his current lot in prison. There also seems to be some internal tension amongst the leadership of the church. This friction is causing disunity in the body, a breaking of the ranks, so to speak. Paul's concern, again, is the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he calls the Philippian believers to unity, to a common mindset or way of thinking. And that mindset, as we saw last week, is humility. Not to be controlled by pride or selfish ambition, but rather to be other-centered and to consider others as more important than yourself. Paul hopes to encourage the Philippians through the model and the example of Jesus Christ. And that's the text that we're going to look at today that falls into the middle of these exhortations and appeals. Now, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a very familiar text to many of you. It's one of the most dramatic, exalted, beloved passages in Paul's writing. The language and structure of this text is very poetic. There is much debate among scholars as to whether Paul actually penned these words or whether these words comprise an early Christian hymn or poem. That's not our concern today, to decide where these words came from. Our concern is to see how Paul uses the example of Christ to inform us how we are to live in relationships and in community. Paul begins in chapter 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, this word attitude is the same word that we saw last week in chapter 2. The word that means to have a certain mindset. Where Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mindset, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one mindset." The mindset, as we talked about last week, is to be selfless and humble in community. Paul exhorts the Philippians to have this same mindset, and now he gives them the example of Jesus Christ to follow. Verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As you see, the poem divides into two halves, what Christ did and then what God did. The poem describes the descent and the reascent of Christ. There seems to be a chiastic symmetry. The poem begins and ends with Christ as God. Christ's humiliation in the first half is matched by his exaltation in the second. Christ humbled himself. God exalted him. In the middle of the poem, we find the words that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The first section is divided into two parts, what Christ did as God and man. And the grammar of each of these two parts is identical. And I only point this out to make you aware of how carefully crafted this text is that we're looking at this morning. Each part is introduced with a participial phrase, followed by a main verbal action, which is in turn followed by two modifying clauses. We could spend a lot of time on this poem. But we'll just take a look at each one of these phrases briefly and hopefully allow this Word of God, the power of this Word, to sink deeply into our heart. Jesus existed in the form of God. Jesus was preexistent, and he shared the very nature or essence of God. The word form here does not mean that he was like God, but not God. Jesus was poured into the form of God, the morphe of God, the morphology of God, the very structure of and character of God. He was characterized by what was essential to being God. He was not a pre-existent man, in other words. He had not yet become a human being. Even though Jesus was God, he did not regard or think equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be seized. This means that Jesus did not exploit or take advantage of his divine nature. He was not motivated by selfish ambition, the characteristic of pride that we see in verse 3. He did not try to promote himself in any way. He did not seek his own glory. He did not take selfish advantage or try to further his own ends. Rather than considering his equality with God as something he could use for himself, Jesus emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of anything. He simply emptied himself. He poured himself out. He emptied himself of his significance, of his power. The King James Version has, he made himself of no reputation. The NIV states, he made himself nothing. This is a contrast to the vain, empty, baseless glory alluded to in verse 3 that selfishness seeks. When Jesus emptied himself, he did not stop being divine. He wasn't God, then a man, and then God again. When Jesus emptied himself, he simply made himself nothing and became fully human. The decision to become empty was a decision by Jesus about what it really means to be divine. Jesus existed in the form of God, but then he took on the form of a doulos, of a slave. The word form here is the same Greek word in both phrases. A slave is a person without any advantages, no rights or privileges. Rather, he's a servant of all. And Paul applied this word to himself and to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this letter. Becoming a slave is the essence of Christ emptying himself. By becoming a slave, Jesus identified himself with a suffering servant of Isaiah 40 through 55. And he identified himself with the story of Israel, who became slaves in Egypt. In fact, he is retelling the story of Israel and will indeed complete the story of Israel. Becoming the likeness of man elaborates on Jesus becoming a slave. The Word became flesh, according to John's Gospel. Jesus was similar in our humanity in some respects. He was dissimilar in others. The similarity lies in his full humanity. It is dissimilar because he was sinless while he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus fully identified with us, but in becoming human, he was not human only. Jesus was living out a truly human life in the fact that he was becoming fully loving and fully wise. Verses 6 and 7 describe what Jesus did as God. And now verse 8 describes what Jesus did as a man. Being found in the appearance or the shape of a man, he humbled himself. Jesus was clearly recognized in his external appearance as a human being. And as a human being, he humbled himself. The word for humble here is the same word for humility that we saw in verse 3. Jesus took the lowest place. He was obedient to the point of death. This explains how Jesus humbled himself. This was his Father's design for his life, and he did not shrink back. He died a death, but no ordinary death. This was a death on a cross, the death of a criminal, the death of a slave, the death of the lowest of low, a death that was shameful. Cicero writes, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what?" There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. If someone asks you, "Who is your God? Who is the God that you believe in?" you could point him to this passage. Because the God that we find in this passage, the God of the Bible, expresses his love towards his creation through self-sacrifice. We don't know God. We can't know God. But Jesus explains the nature of God. Jesus exegetes God. He reveals the essence of God's outlandish love. This God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Jesus' humiliation and death on the cross defines what it means to be God. Now, it's difficult for us to comprehend this idea of God. Who can imagine a God who would sacrifice himself? A God who would become a slave? Imagine the President of the United States walking through a park, seeing a little boy playing in a mud puddle, and then spontaneously getting down with this boy in the mud puddle and allowing himself to get completely dirty. Imagine a God, this God who created the universe, coming down and sitting around in a mud puddle with us, and even worse, dying a death on a cross. But that is our God. This is what the Scriptures reveal to us about our God. God created man in His likeness and failed. God chose Israel, His son, and Israel failed. Pride and idolatry did them in. And so God came Himself. He had to do it Himself. And He came in the form of a slave to do what Adam and Israel could not do. And on that cross, Jesus faced utter rejection. Jesus became so humble that He gave up the most precious thing to Him. And that was His relationship with His Father. Because on that cross, that relationship was severed. And He did that in humility to bring us salvation. Paul exhorts the Philippians. I want you to be in unity. And to be in unity, you have to have the common mindset of humility, of being other-centered. This was the mindset of Jesus who poured Himself out, who took on the form of a slave in the likeness of a man and humbled Himself to die on a cross. Jesus is a contrast to the selfish ambition and empty glory that defines the pattern of the world and poisons the body of Christ. This is the mindset for what it means to be truly human. In other words, Mother Teresa is more fully human than Bill Gates or Tom Cruise. The same appeal comes to us to have this mindset. The mindset that we see modeled in Christ Jesus. To humble ourselves through sacrificial living and dying to self. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves in Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." See, dying to self, sacrificial living, is what marks a person of faith. It doesn't mean that we can't be smart or we can't be athletic or that we can't be good-looking. It doesn't mean that we can't have a job or make money. It means that we empty ourselves of our earthly desires and attachments. It means that we don't exploit our talents or our personality to our own advantage. Dying to self is not an easy proposition. We do not want to die to ourselves. Or if we have to die, we prefer to define the ways that we'll die. Oh, I'll lose a finger, but I won't lose an arm. See. But usually God takes us much farther than we want to go. So how do I learn to humble myself? How do I learn this model of humility? And I would say, we do what Paul is doing. We look at the cross. We take a text like this and we find in Philippians and we eat it and we chew on it and we digest it. We sit with that text in front of us and we meditate on it. We reflect upon it. We pray over it. And we ask our Father what He wants us to do. We ask God how He wants us to respond in obedience. And the next day we do the same thing. And the next day we do the same thing. Because dying to ourselves is a long, long process. And you can never anticipate the extremes that God will take us in this process of dying to ourselves and humbling ourselves, seeking His highest good, seeking the highest good of other people, having the mindset that was in Christ. C.J. Mahaney writes, "Here's an essential truth. To learn true humility, we need more than a redefinition of greatness. We need even more than Jesus' personal example of humble service. What we need is His death. And until His death enters into our heart, until the meaning of the cross enters into our heart, we will not be able to grasp what Paul is talking about in this passage. Later this year, Liz and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage. You know, when we got married, I was 24, Liz was 22, an age that is almost unheard of today in our modern world, where people are getting married much later. Probably not in Thailand, though, right? 16, 17, 18, probably there. Well, when we got married, it was all about me, my needs, my wants, my desires. For Liz, it was the same thing, I think, probably for most of us, it was the same thing. Hooray! Now I'm going to get to meet my needs, my desires, and my wants. Well, through the process of marriage, you learn something completely different, that you have to die to yourself. I think this is the essential ingredient in marriage. There is no way to find unity in a marriage between two people unless two people are willing to die to themselves. And therefore, by extension, and by what Paul is saying here, that this extends to every relationship we have, every relationship in the body of Christ, every relationship in your family, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your mother, with your father. Usually the people, he's going to put people in your life that you're going to hate to die to self in order to have a relationship with. But he wants you to learn the pattern of Jesus. In other words, he wants you to become truly human, like Jesus, and then he wants you to be truly God-like, which means dying to self, because that's what God does. That's an amazing truth. We're not exalting ourselves to be like God. We're humbling ourselves to be like God. Because that's who our God is. Getting carried away. Eugene Peterson writes, "A sacrificial life is the means and the only means by which a life of faith matures. Sacrifice is to faith what eating is to nutrition. It is the action that we engage in that is transformed within ourselves invisibly and unobserved into a life lived in responsive obedience to the living God who gives himself to and for us, sacrifices himself for us." Well, the second half of the poem describes what God did. And we see here a bit of a chiastic structure of A, B, C, C, B, A. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For this reason, in other words, because of Jesus' obedience to a death, even death on a cross, now God highly exalted him. Jesus made himself low, God lifted him up. Paul takes the ordinary word for exalt here, and he adds a prefix meaning above. What Paul is saying by coining this word is that God exalted Jesus to the highest possible degree. This was not a reward for what Jesus did. It was rather a vindication for Christ's costly sacrifice. And then God gives Jesus a name that's above every other name. Now that name could be Jesus, but Jesus already had the name Jesus. That name could be Lord, but that's a title, not a name. The name becomes apparent when we note that the next phrase about every knee will bow is a quote from Isaiah 45. And we see it here in verse 24. "They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, and men will come to him." Isaiah is here is talking about the fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God, will be the place that people come to find salvation. And what Paul is saying is that this name, the name Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament, the personal name of God, the I Am God, this is the name now that Jesus is going to, or God is going to confer upon Jesus. And because of that name, every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord. Because he has the name of I Am. This Jewish Messiah becomes Lord. He fulfills Israel's destiny as a light to the world, and now all nations will come and worship before him. Every knee will bow to this name. It's a common idiom for doing homage and recognizing the authority of the God to whom one is showing respect. Christ's sovereignty is over the whole of created beings, those of heaven and earth and under the earth. The ones of heaven refer to the heavenly beings, angels and demons alike. The ones of earth refer to those who are living on earth at the second coming. The ones under the earth probably refer to the dead. Certainly this would be a word for the Philippians who are being forced to bend the knee to Nero, but it has an application way beyond Philippi. Not only will every knee bend, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the end, every created being will make this confession. This doesn't mean that every person will be saved. It means that each and every person will come to the place where they acknowledge that Jesus Christ, this man who was crucified on a cross, is indeed Lord of all. And finally, Paul makes the point that ultimately all that has happened and all that will happen is for the glory of God. Every death we die is for the glory of God. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. He knew what it was like to be persecuted, to be beaten, to be imprisoned. He suffered greatly. He poured himself out as an offering. He became a slave of Christ. But he also understood how God worked through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection isn't mentioned here, but it is implied. What Paul is saying is that our death, our dying to self, even if it means hardship, is not the end. Well, we may lose our comfort. We may lose our security, our earthly treasures and our dreams. But in God's economy, he brings life. He lifts up. Christ is an example of humility for us to pattern our lives after. But he's also an example of how God brings all things to glorify himself. When we live sacrificial lives, other-centered lives, we don't lose our life. We gain our life. And in the end, God will also share the glory of the Father and the Son forever. Christ's exaltation is an encouragement to us. Helen Rosevere was a medical missionary in what was known as the Belgian Congo in the 50s and 60s. When she went there, she had no idea of what she was getting herself into. She had finished medical school, but because she couldn't stand the sight of blood, she didn't do her internships and her residency. She thought the missionary doctor would mainly involve dispensing pills and applying bandages. But when she got to the Belgian Congo, her first patient was a woman in labor who required a C-section. Definitely not something she had planned on. But Helen got out her medical books, read the directions, and performed a successful C-section. She was beginning to get an idea of what she had gotten herself into, yet she had no inkling of what was to follow. During the wars of independence that took place in Africa in the 1960s, she was held captive by the Zimbabwean. On one occasion, when she was sure that she would be executed, she feared God had abandoned her. She cried out to God, and in that moment heard the Holy Spirit say to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being identified with me. This is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are my sufferings. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. She wrote about it later. He didn't stop the sufferings. He didn't stop the wickedness, the cruelties, the humiliation, or anything. It was all there. The pain was just as bad. The fear was just as bad. But it was altogether different. It was in Jesus, for Him, with Him. Rosa Vere was asked later if what she had accomplished in Africa as a missionary had made all of her sufferings worth it. Did the success of her work offset the pain? The answer was, no, it did not. The pain was too great. But she added that the Lord had told her that that was the wrong question. He said, the question is not, was it worth it, but am I worthy? And her answer was, of course you are, Lord. See, God essentially, as we learn in this passage, asks us for the loan of our body. Our body is His body. And the question we ask ourselves is, how far are we willing to go? How much of our life are we willing to give over to Christ? How much are we willing to lay down our life? The question is whether Jesus, our Lord, who died on a cross, is worthy. And hopefully, each time He asks us to die, we say, of course you are, Lord. Let's close. Let this mind be in us, which was in Thee, who was a servant that we might be free, humbling Thyself to death on Calvary. Blessed be our great God, who is humble and sacrificial for our sake. May we become sinful for His sake and His glory. Amen.